Well, could you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon and chapter 7 and verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 9. And your mouth, like the best wine, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I've laid up for you, O my beloved. O has been through that experience, that very troubling experience when she refused to open the door to her husband. She felt so broken, so guilty, so fearful. She went out and did all she could to seek him. But he found her, and over the last few sessions we've been looking at the most incredible way in which he dealt with her. And as we've applied that to our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen it's even more incredible. For we know that we sin. We know that we disobey him. We know that we are unfaithful. And it brings, quite properly, guilt and trouble, and we find our relationship with him is hard, even broken in a sense. But as by grace we seek him, so he reaches out in the most gracious and loving way. For the Lord is always gracious and loving toward his people. And last week, as the Solomon was speaking, and as our Lord is speaking, we saw that it was a more intimate, more deeply personal expression of that relationship. And as he does so, so she is totally overwhelmed. We've mentioned this. It affects us so deeply. And we come to this verse 9, which is a bit of a strange verse, because there seems, and there is in fact, an interruption in what he is actually saying. The first part of the verse is what he is saying to her, but she can't keep silent any longer. She's not being rude or impertinent. She is overwhelmed by his love, and she must give expression to it. He speaks of that mouth being like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over his lips and teeth. The change comes when she says it goes down smoothly. He has dealt with her so lovingly. What a challenging picture, what a challenging account for every husband and wife, the husband particularly. How do we deal with our wives? How do we approach our wives when there have been problems, when perhaps things that have been done should not have been done? Do we do so ever and always in this loving way? Well, as he does that, and as she does say this about that wine going down smoothly, gliding over lips and teeth, it speaks of that all-encompassing love. It's not a partial love. It's not a bit of love. It is total. And it is fully efficacious. It actually does what it is designed to do. And that love covers every part. That love deals with every situation. For that love is so deep and so rich and so powerful. And that in turn brings a deep realization. This verse 9 is a difficult one for any to interpret the language is, but in the New King James Version, it makes the point that it's something to do with sleepers. And the thought of many is that she has come to a realization of his love for her, and she wants to share that with others, which is true. So perhaps there are these two aspects, the expression of what that love is and that concern to show forth what that love means and how that love should be experienced by others as well. But it all comes a bit clearer when she speaks in verse 10 and says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." It's reminiscent, of course, of those other times in this book. In chapter 2 and verse 16, we read, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In chapter 6 and verse 3, we read, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And it's a similar thought. This is the realization to which he has come, that relationship is still there. Despite her recalcitrance, despite her laziness, it is still there. It has not changed. But it's been heightened in a way, because she says here, but she did not say in the other instances, "His desire is for me." And that word desire, the translated desire, is an incredibly strong word. It's the same word that is used concerning Eve and the judgment that was given to her because of her rebellion and her sin, when it said that your desire shall be for your husband. And that relationship of marriage had been tainted deeply. And indeed, the whole relationship between men and women had been tainted by that sin. It's also used of Cain. Steve was reminded of this last week, of that desire of sin in his life. And it is so strong and so powerful. But that same word is used here. But this isn't a sinful thing, of course. Our eyes have been opened to realize the glorious desire that he has for her. And that leads her to express a desire that she has in verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, she says, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages." She wanted to be with him. And that's quite right and quite proper. A couple that are in love, a couple that are married, they want time on their own. Together. Don't want other people around. This perhaps is one of the problems that faces so many married couples today and contributes to this misunderstanding about what marriage is and problems that there are, because those couples don't spend time together. Just in each other's company, enjoying each other's company and sharing what that company means. When my father was going out with my mother, They used to see each other virtually every day before they got married. And his sister said to him, you want to stop that, you'll be fed up with her even before you get married. When Madeline first spoke about this guy, Steve, she met at the Banner of Truth conference, and he turned up one Sunday and wanted to see her, though he didn't actually say that, and found she was down at Basel and went beetling down there and met her. I think we saw him every day from then on until they got married. And shouldn't it be so? You want to be together. You want to be with each other. And this is what it's all about. And so she wants this. She wants to go away and be with him. And she wants to examine their relationship in verse 12. She says, let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grapes blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you in love. She wants to talk about their relationship. And we see that relationship being fruitful and growing and becoming more real and deeper each day. This is the incredible thing about a proper married relationship. You may be married for many, many years, but all the time that relationship deepens and becomes more real and more pertinent and more glorious as time goes on. And it is also that which is truly enjoyable. Verse 13, the mandrakes give forth their fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Mandrakes, we don't know a great deal about them, but the thought is that there is a stimulant there, that it is something that is used, the fruit has been called love apples and things of this nature. But it is something which is very special, indicative of a desire to be enjoying things together. And that, again, is quite right and proper within a married relationship, a very intimate enjoyment of it, which is what it should be. And this is one of the glorious things. So you see what has happened here. She's been so overwhelmed with his response to her, even though she had been so bad toward him. And as we turn now to the main bit, as we see this about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's so many glorious things that we can think of here, that we can see being presented to us. As I said earlier, we've been talking about the perseverance of the saints in the adult Sunday school, and that's a glorious truth. And it is true that true believers, even though they do sin, they don't lose their salvation. For the Lord brings them back. And the Lord ensures their being with him for all eternity. And is it not true that when we do sin and we come to repentance, we can well understand the parable of the prodigal son? We can understand the father rushing out to greet the prodigal son as he returns. And he flings his arms around him and welcomes him and gives him all the trappings of being his son and calls everyone together to rejoice. Even the angels in heaven, the Lord tells us, rejoice over one sinner who repents. That's what the Lord does. You know, it is quite incredible. Peter had a bit of a problem with it, didn't he? He said to the Lord, how many times should I forgive someone? 7 times? And Peter thought that was pretty great. 70 times 7, says the Lord. Well, that is what grace is. And this is what overwhelms us if we, in our relationship with the Lord, it is sad when we sin. It is wrong when we sin. And it leads us to a very miserable condition. There's nothing more miserable in this world than a backslidden Christian. But the Lord comes in grace. And that love totally overwhelms us. Because it is so encompassing. It deals with everything. No doubt you know the experience, you've had it yourselves, I'm sure, that when you know you've rebelled against the Lord, And you have all this, Satan brings all these horrible thoughts into your mind. Yeah, I can't go to church. Look, what are people going to say to me? What's going to happen to me? And then the longer that goes on, the worse it becomes, the more difficult it is to actually take that step to be in the place that is most vital for you to be when you are in that situation. And what does he say? And Satan says, look, you got a nerve. How can you possibly come to God? How can you possibly seek the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at what you've done. Look how sinful you are. Look how proud and how arrogant you are. Look at how unfaithful you are. Can you really expect that he will now receive you? You don't deserve that. Of course you don't. That's the import of that vision in Zechariah chapter 3 where Satan accuses Joshua the high priest because he has filthy robes. And in that, the Lord doesn't argue with him, doesn't debate with him. He just says, take the filthy robes from him and give him clean robes. That's what the Lord always does. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that we can just go on sinning. We're dealing this again in the Sunday school a couple of weeks or so ago. That this grace of God, this mercy of God, is not that, as the Romans said and Paul had to deal with, well, let's sin then so grace may abound. That's a total misunderstanding and misrepresentation. But the truth nonetheless is, if we do sin, as John reminds us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we know that glorious, all-embracing love that he brings upon us and that desire to be with him, as Paul says to the Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. That's what the true believer knows as we go through these experiences. And it is truly effective. It is efficacious. The love of God does what it sets out to do. His purposes will be achieved. We may have to go through some very difficult and hard and painful and trying times. But he will achieve his purpose. He will bring us through. And he will enable us to know in a fresh way and a deeper way that glorious love of God in Christ Jesus. Richard Brooks, in his commentary, says this: the love of Christ, which the church enjoys, the gospel of Christ, which she proclaims, the walk with Christ she lives, the presence of Christ, which she savors, these and many other such things cause sleepy ones to stir, to consider, to be revived, to seek the Lord and begin to receive a taste for spiritual things. Love to Christ leads to love for souls, and love for souls points needy ones to the love of Christ. Out of the abundance of the heart which is filled with the love of Christ, the mouth will speak his praises. And this is what the love of Christ does. If we interpret that verse, as I was saying earlier, in the sense of sleepers, and the effect it has on other people. This is what happens when the Lord works in this way in our lives. It shows forth that love. It shows forth that mercy. It shows forth that grace. And others are awakened to it. And a desire is given. but also that love of our Lord. As he deals with us in our sin, brings about this deep realization of what our relationship with him is. I am my beloved's, verse 10, and his desire is for me. Our desire is for him. But more significantly, his desire is for us. He wants us. Despite the faithlessness there has been, despite the rebellion there may have been, despite the sinfulness that has been so evident in our lives, he desires us. And he wants to be with us. Paul says, as he writes the Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what he enables us to do. Every true believer lives that life in Christ. But again, more importantly, that life of Christ lives in us. We are not just members of an organization. We are the living body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as you write Corinthians, reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. We are those living stones that are built up to make the church, because Christ lives in us. We are changed people. And this is brought out so clearly in Psalm 45, which many think was actually written by Solomon. Psalm 45 and verse 10, we read, "Hear, O daughter." He's addressing the bride. It's a psalm about a wedding. "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him." That relationship with Christ changes every other relationship and bring us into that deep relationship with him where we truly are fully devoted to him. That he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our King, he is our friend, he is our brother, he is our husband. And we share in all that is. And indeed, that is actually the fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17 and verse 24. He says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." It's a wonderful prayer. And it's a prayer, as I've said before, that perhaps we tend to ignore and even pray against. Jesus wants his people to be with him where he is. Why do believers hang on to life so tenaciously? Why do we pray that they might hang on to life? And my father, at 47 years old, was diagnosed with lung cancer My mum prayed that he be cured. But the Lord made very clear that wasn't to be so. She prayed he wouldn't have any pain, and he didn't of any significance. We hold on to this life too much. But our life is there. Our life is in heaven. Our life is in heaven. It's just a strange place. We're just pilgrims walking through it. We have something far greater, for his desire is that we be with him. We have glorious hope in him. Writer of the Hebrews says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope unto the end. We have assurance of faith. Again, the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have a glorious understanding. Colossians 2 and verse 2. You see, Paul says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is his desire for us. This brings out this loving devotion to him. And then as she showed that desire to be with him, so surely we must show a similar desire to be with our Lord. Verse 11 we read, come, my beloved, let us go out in the fields and lodge in the villages. We want to be with him. We want to spend time with him. We want to walk with him. We want to live our lives alongside him. We want to know Christ there. Paul again, when he wrote to the Philippians, sums this up in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All else doesn't matter if we can be with him and we can know him and spend time with him each day. Indeed, in a sense, every moment of every day, but have those times that are special to us that we might rejoice in his presence. And we might examine that relationship. This is what we said she was doing, as they go off on their own, that they can talk about the relationship. And they go out to see whether the fruits are budded, the grapes and so on. And we seek to see and to know whether there is growth in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We examine that relationship with him. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, let's understand that. Paul is not saying to these Corinthians, examine yourself that you might be rejected. He says, examine yourselves, that you might see what the reality is, that you are in Christ Jesus. And you have been received and accepted by him. As he says to the Ephesians, we are accepted in the beloved. It's one of the glorious blessings that come to every believer. That redemption that he brings causes us to be accepted. We are his sons. We cry, Abba, Father. For we are born into his family. And we have that confidence again of which the writer of the Hebrews speaks in chapter 4 and indeed in other places, similar words, but particularly 4 verse 16. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As we are with Christ, we do it here. So what we should be doing is we're listening to God's word being brought to us. We should be examining that relationship with him. What does he really mean to us? What place does he take in our lives? May we be those who truly show forth love of Christ, and may we truly enjoy that. The world, of course, sees no enjoyment in what true Christianity is. The tragedy is that so many Christians don't seem to see any enjoyment in it. We are here to enjoy our Lord and all that our Lord is and all that he can. And it's the most wondrous form of enjoyment. Nothing can compare with it. For he is there with us. And so we see those mandrakes. We see that with his forth, that fragrance. We see that that speaks of enjoyment, of all that that indicates. And again, Richard Brooks says this. He says, making salvation attractive is a high calling, but we fail in that endeavor unless we can demonstrate that we have indeed been delivered from sin. Rebuke of sin in others without an accompanying lifestyle of righteousness is the greatest hypocrisy. But lives characterized by purity, power, and joy reflect the order, beauty, and power of a saving God. When we make salvation beautiful, we make God attractive. You see this, you find that so many churches today are seeking to make the church enjoyable and make Christianity enjoyable in totally the wrong way. They are basing that on a worldview that is totally alien to the Scripture. That we don't want long sermons. We don't want these hymns. We want something totally different. We want to get up. We want to dance around. We want to have a really good, nice, happy time. The true enjoyment of the believer and of God's church is that they know him. Whom to know is life eternal, and they present and they project him. As Richard Brooks says, you know, if we're living in any sort of sin, if there's any unrighteousness in our lives, that negates that enjoyment, it negates the relevance of the message that we seek to preach. We must show that our faith is enjoyable. I would suggest that perhaps one of the most misused verses of Scripture is found in Psalm 16 and verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So often only referred to at funerals. But God's presence is here now. And that assurance of being with him over eternity is here now. And his presence being with us means we know that fullness of joy. A joy of sin being forgiven. A joy of being peace with God. A joy at knowing the Spirit guiding and directing us. Do you know that? That is what true Christianity is. And if you don't know that, you're missing out on so much. Does your life show forth that joy? The words of Jude form a fitting conclusion when he says in Jude 24 and verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.